couple of weeks ago, I had my daughter who's sitting with my wife and my son-in-law, who's sitting with my granddaughter and my great-grandson get baptized at Raquan Pond. It was a glorious day. My heart has been so happy. But I need you to pray for Kendra's husband, Brian Ehrenberg. He has liver cancer, stage 4. I believe God will heal him. I'm asking you to pray and believe as well. He's a good guy. And he's Kendra's husband. And he's my son-in-law. And he's God's child. Okay? As we get into this next section here in Matthew, it talks about a centurion coming to Jesus. When we pray, we need to believe that God will answer it. Please, don't even pray if you don't believe it's going to happen. Okay? We serve a huge God. And he's called us to ask him for what we need. If you come to the Bible study on Monday night, we're going into the book of James. It says, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask, you don't believe. If you want to know how to live, you got to go to the book of Deuteronomy and read 28. And it tells you how to be blessed in the country and out of the country and everywhere you go. It also tells you how to be cursed. Follow all the commands. And Jesus came and said, there's 2 commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. The centurion was not a Christian, but he believed Jesus Christ. I am a Christian, and I believe Jesus Christ will answer my prayers. I believe he will answer your prayers. I believe that we can turn our lives around completely. Matthew 8:5-13. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, appealing to him, and saying, Lord, my servant is laying at home, paralyzed, in terrible distress. And he said to him, I will come and cure him. The centurion answered, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Speak the word. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and the slave does it. When Jesus heard him, he was amazed and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, in no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the heirs of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You don't want to go there. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go. Let it be done for you according to your faith. And the servant was healed in that hour. According to your faith, Jesus has given you a measure of faith. Please use it. Sorry for going on this morning.
That's all right.
Thank you.
And our closing hymn.
This is probably the 10th, it's the 10th go around for me about starting up after a summer without the choir. And I think it's the first time I actually haven't tried to get up and preach before you guys sang. See, I can be trained. the young couple received devastating news. They were somewhat in the public eye, but this grief was intensely personal. But news of it was getting out. Worse yet, the only two people in the town where they were staying had a prior obligation that required them to be away that first night. This happened in the days before caller ID. So this young couple was racked with fear every time the phone rang. They didn't know who was calling. Would it be a close friend or a relative, somebody with whom they'd really want to talk? Or would it be somebody who should have known better and was just being a busybody? Both kind of calls had already come through. Then the doorbell rang. It was Jim. They'd met Jim a month or two before and had forgotten that he lived in this same town. Jim came in, gave them each a hug, and said, "I came to help. What can I do?" They sighed and said with an apology in their tone, "What we really need is someone to be answering the phone." Which he did, and he'd be able to identify who it was that was calling, and they could make the decision whether or not to talk to them. And afterward, that couple would count on Jim's arrival. They would count that moment as the point at which circumstances stopped spiraling out of control. Francis Schaeffer was deeply concerned for the teens and young adults of his time, the 1970s. Many young people were disenchanted over the Vietnam War, over Western society's attachment to material success at the cost of their souls. And so many were roaming Europe with very few goods, even less visible means of support. An attitude of, oh, we'll just be living on love or something, wasn't really working out for them. They were in trouble. And there was an attitude popping up all over college campuses of, all truth is relative. And Francis and Edith knew the trouble that that caused. And so they invited any and all to come and stay with them at their home in Switzerland, where they could talk to them about true truth. And young people by the thousands came. They made the pilgrimage to this unique Swiss community, L'Abri. It's a French word that means shelter. There they hiked the Alps, listened to concerts by Bach or Bach's music, and talked late into the night. And they discovered the way of Jesus to be worth considering and eminently defendable. Schaeffer introduced apologetics, the defense of the faith, to a younger Bible-trusting generation. And he warned against divorcing your personal faith from your public witness. We can only be one human. That's all we're allowed. But L'Abri was far more than a study center. Francis and Edith Schaeffer demonstrated the power of persuasive hospitality lived out in community. Their defense of the faith involved putting hospitality on the offense. How we serve is a witness. One of the many visitors to L'Abri would become a Christian leader for the next generation. And they pinpointed their conversion, the beginning of their journey, to Francis Schaeffer winning them over without a word. The young man arrived at L'Abri expecting to find kind of an honored host. But instead they found Schaeffer kneeling on the floor, mopping up the vomit of the guest who had arrived just ahead of this young man, strung out from withdrawal. Francis and Edith Schaeffer were dedicated to doing whatever it took to demonstrate the better way of Jesus. The world's way is power. Jesus' way is service. People pursue power all around us. It seems to be an essential characteristic of our fallen human nature. You know, even in this age of social media, even attractive human qualities like humility and kindness are often manipulated. People in pursuit of power hire chief reputation officers to manage their public image, projecting those qualities solely for the purpose of gaining more power. Let's not be fooled. You'll be frustrated in life until you understand that as children of God, our greatest honor is to serve Jesus, the servant king. St. Paul urged the church in Philippi, let this same mindset be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. The Gospel of John records Jesus referring to the glory he shared with the Father before the world was made. Jesus, the God incarnate, would have been within his rights to come to earth with a whip, a bullhorn, and a big old street sweeper to clear the human garbage. But he was compassionate. From healing the lepers others wouldn't touch, to dying a criminal's death in order to save us from the punishment we were due, he came to serve. That's why we call him the servant king. Sad to say, the deadly lure of power has been around for a very long time. It's never been restricted to just people in high position. It infiltrated the ranks of Jesus' 12 disciples. Please listen as I read Matthew 20, 20 through 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, came to him with their sons and with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked a favor of him. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, declare that these two sons of mine will sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will indeed drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left, this is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. When the 10, 12 minus 2, heard it, they were angry with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve, but James and John's mom didn't understand. There had been lots of talk and anticipation about the Messiah in the culture to which Jesus was born. A lot of the thinking was wrong. People assumed the coming of God's anointed Savior would mean that Israel would be exalted and all the enemies of the Jews would get what they had coming to them. Messiah would rule as the great King David's greater son with more power, more pomp, more accolades. And Mrs. Zebedee wanted her boys to be in on this. Sure, she might be biased, but really, Jack and Jimmy were the best of the lot. Now, forgive me, but she's a Jewish mom. What Jewish mom doesn't get a thrill about bragging over her boys? Lawyer Schmoyer, Dr. Schmachter. My boys are the left and right hands of God. What do you got? She wanted honor for her boys. And I suspect some of that to come on her too, for raising them. She didn't understand that our greatest honor is to serve the servant king. She didn't understand, but Bob read to us about someone who understood pretty completely. On the face of it, this Roman officer in charge of 100 soldiers is a very unlikely of the greatest faith I have seen in Israel award. He's got a problem. The translations all say that he asks Jesus to heal his servant. Curiously, the word can also mean boy or son. Something has made this servant's illness particularly important to the centurion. The centurion's not a Jew. He works for the Roman army, which is there to rein in the Jews. But he still asks Jesus to heal the man, heal the young man, the boy or young man. The centurion seems to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, even though many Jews are thinking the Messiah will help overthrow Rome. He asks Jesus to heal his servant. Jesus volunteers to go and lay hands on the boy. And the centurion says that won't be necessary. This is where we see how completely the centurion understood his situation. The centurion understood his place in Jesus' world. He compares his request to a military command situation. I am a man under authority with soldiers under my authority. He must fulfill the orders that come down to him. And when he gives an order to one of his men, they must obey his order and carry out his command. The centurion knows that all reality has a hierarchy, with God, the only God who is real, in charge. The centurion recognizes if he can gain favor in the eyes of Jesus, I wrote down Son of God, did he know that he was the Son of God? He knew he was special. He knew he was unique. I think he knew he was the Son of God. But if he can gain favor from Jesus, he can trust him to accomplish whatever he says he will do. It's an order that will be carried out. The centurion's place is as a servant, humbly accepting his master's will. But he also understood the extent of Jesus' authority. He understands that if Jesus tells a sickness to leave someone's body, it must obey. Without saying so, the centurion understands that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. There's no higher authority to appeal to. Now, I love that both of the readings Matthew recorded, both of which talked about the role of authority and hierarchies. Matthew had been what we would call today a civil servant, helping the Roman government by collecting taxes. There were those in authority over Matthew which had been required, there were those in authority over Matthew he'd been required to obey, to carry out their orders. But when Jesus said, follow me, that countermanded, it was a higher authority. He recognized that higher authority and he left it all behind. There's a song. Many people know that Jesus had the power to calm storms. In this morning's reading, he calmed a storm that started among the 12 apostles. The lure of power had crept into this idyllic community of the apostles. Word got out that Mama Zebedee had the cheek to ask Jesus for preferential treatment for her boys, within earshot of the other 10. I'm not sure what the Greek word for awkward is. And after noses get out of joint, feelings get hurt. And once the angry feelings showed, Jesus knew it was time to have a talk with his team. And here he explained what it seems the centurion already knew. that our greatest honor is to serve the servant king. Jesus did not say the words, "My kingdom is not of this world," till later. But what he says here explains it. The systems of the world are built on power, he says, but that's not how we're going to do things. That's not how we're going to do things. Here we lead by serving. In his book, The Congregational Way of Life, Arthur Rauner says that no one should ever come to a church meeting determined to vote his way no matter what anybody else says. We come listening to the Holy Spirit and listening to each other speak what the Spirit gives them. Jesus, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. The idea that serving is an honor runs so contrary to human nature in the so-called way of the world, I hardly need to mention it. Lust for power is on high display these days. Some people try to hide it, but underneath more sophisticated outward displays, machinery is at work to pretend humility in order to gain power. Don't they know that power doesn't really satisfy? Apparently not. One of my favorite illustrations of this illusion of power, concerns the original Star Trek series. Any Trekkies? Not so many, a few, okay. The iconic introduction of Khan, played by Ricardo Montalban. Long before the Revenge of Khan, the full movie, there was this one episode. He is intent on taking over the universe, but once overpowered, is condemned to life in prison. But as a courtesy, Captain Kirk offers Khan to go with his lady friend to an uninhabited planet. Other than his wife and any possible subsequent children, Khan would have no human contact. But Khan chooses to go to this deserted planet, and he explicitly refers to John Milton's epic poem, Paradise Lost, where the devil decides that it is better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. To which I say, really? It can only be so if your hell is very tame. Like it's a 5-star hotel, but bad Wi-Fi. We believe that war is hell, but I'm not sure we believe that hell is hell. I'm glad Bob said you don't want to go there. We need to understand our only protection from it is the mercy of Jesus Christ, who died to rescue us from what we had coming. C.S. Lewis wrote The Great Divorce, a fascinating imagination of heaven and hell. A particularly interesting vignette from the book features Napoleon Bonaparte. Remember, he emerged from the liberty, equality, and brotherhood of the French Revolution with such an illusion of power that he truly did try to take over the landmass of Africa, Asia, and Europe. I'm not sure the liberty, equality, and brotherhood was anywhere in there. Once captured and imprisoned, he escaped and attempted to rebuild his empire. Then he was exiled to St. Helena, a deserted island, where he did die. In The Great Divorce, he is seen in the realm of hell in a huge house he built for himself, but in which he cannot rest. He's seen, quote, walking up and down all the time, never stopping for a moment and muttering to himself all the time, "It was my marshal's fault. It was Josephine's fault. It was the fault of the Russians. It was the fault of the English." Always someone else's fault. And the quote continues, "Never stopped for a moment. A little fat man and he looked kind of tired, but he didn't seem able to stop." In contrast to the predominant illusion of power, let's put some shoes on Jesus' command and consider what service looks like. The service that followers of Jesus Christ are called upon to demonstrate. First, remember, you are the only Bible some people will ever read. You do not need to have a job in the service professions in order to serve. Everyone can and should serve by means of their relationships. You know, we vow to our spouses when we get married to love, to honor, to cherish. Same really goes toward our children. Not serve them like they rule the world, but love them sacrificially, keeping in mind what their real deep needs are and will be, especially if they're not aware of them. We also follow Jesus in the honor of serving by being the friend who will help even when it's inconvenient. We also serve in our choice of activities. What choices do you make concerning the use of your time? Does the call to service enter those choices? Do you remember Jesus' parable of the rich fool? A farmer has a bumper crop and decides to store up everything he'll need for the rest of his life and take it easy. But God says to him, "You fool! This very night your life is required of you. Now who gets the produce of your labors?" Service is what stores up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy. Examine your activities. Make sure you have a service mindset. Sarah is still in need of some Sunday school teaching. Not all the time, but there's a need. And we know that speaking into the life of the rising generation is so important. Please see her afterwards. Coffee hour, especially in the picnic. Examine your activities. Make sure you have a service mindset. God can use you while you have fun. Just because it's fun doesn't mean it's not what his will is. But examine your heart and make sure it's what the Lord would have you do. So we can and we need to serve in the context of both our relationships and also our choice of activities. However, we still must consider and urge others to consider dedicating our lives to a pattern of service. You know, we're excited and thrilled as Sarah makes the steps towards ordination, a life, particularly pursuing ministry towards the youth and the families. She grew up in this church. Something's done right. But it's not the only way to dedicate your life, your career, to serving the Lord. You know, teachers, nurses, military, lawyers, politicians, so many. These can all be service careers. You can also corrupt all of them. They can be environments of pursuing power and personal glory. You can be a missionary wherever you are. There's a book made into a movie, Quo Vadis, written by Henry Senkiewicz. It describes life in the times of the Book of Acts. It shows an arrogant, self-seeking Roman Empire threatened by a humble, servant-hearted young Christian movement. The title is a Latin phrase meaning, "Where are you going?" Near the end of the book, St. Peter is ready to give up on ministry in Rome. The hatred, the corruption, it seems so pervasive, he couldn't get anywhere. But as he leaves, he has a vision of the risen Christ walking past him on his way into the city. So Peter asks the title question. It's like the last page, and finally the title shows up. He says, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replies, "I'm going to Rome to be crucified again." Peter realizes he cannot let the Lord go through that again. that Jesus would only be doing that because Peter has neglected his responsibility. So in the final scene, Peter turns around and enters the city, leaving unsaid what history records, that he served the Lord with every breath until the day recorded in history when Rome crucified Peter. His response to the sentence had been a request to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to be executed in the same manner as his Lord. Let's beware the illusion of power. Our greatest honor is to serve the servant king. Please pray with me. Lord, it's hard to serve. Our flesh just so quickly grabs for glory, grabs for what we call, a little appreciation, but it gets more and more. And not everybody thanks us. We can't do it for the thanks. But we want to hear when our life is done, well done, good and faithful servant. And Lord, there are different situations that each one here faces. Because it's not easy to be a servant always. Some people just won't understand. So would you help us, Lord, to walk closely with you, to have that moment-by-moment intimacy with you, that we can do the right thing. And I do pray, Lord, that there would be encouragement along the way to help each one just keep up on that path. Send us your Holy Spirit to work through us, that we might be servants of the servant king. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.